Well, good morning, church, and happy Father's Day. Yeah, thank you. Been praying over this message this week, and hear me, if you don't hear anything else, if you are here this morning and you have plumbed the depths of despair, and you have wondered, is God there in the midst of your hurt and your pain, this sermon this morning is for you. This scripture passage is for you. This passage, as it unfolds, it is the kindness of God on display in the most unlikely circumstance. The kindness of God that surprises you. It is a splash of cold water on a hot, hot day. The kindness of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. I'll be reading beginning in verse chapter 3. We're walking through the book of Ruth, verse by verse and section by section. Hold your spot here in chapter 1, as I'll refer to it all morning. But Ruth is allowing us to talk about the importance of family. And the other thing that we'll realize all through the book of Ruth is that it's a display that the love of God never quits. Whenever you think you're way too far gone, this book and the unfolding of this story is that God's love never quits. Listen as I read, beginning in verse 3 through 5. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she left her with two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereaved of her two children and her husband. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it's always our deepest desire as we come to your word to hear from you. Father, if you don't speak, all is in vain. But we trust you in the promises of your word that you are near. To all who seek you, we will find you. That you are not a God who is far away. But that upon our simple heart cry, you hear us and you speak to us and you promise to reveal yourself. We declare that we need that this morning. We need to see you, Jesus, above every other thing. That though the wrongs seem aught so strong, that you are still on your throne, that you are still in control. We need you, Jesus. We pray that in your holy name. Amen. All right, remember the scene that we unfolded from last week, and if you weren't here, that's fine. I'll quickly recap. Elimelech and his family have fallen on really difficult times. Israel, as a people and a culture, they are in rebellion against the Lord, and the Lord has brought his hand of discipline upon them in a famine. But Elimelech, instead of repenting and bowing his knee, he stiffed his neck and he rebelled even further against God. He said, if God is not going to provide for my family, then I will do it on my own. And he goes outside of God's will, outside of the land of God, and he is now sojourning in the land of Moab. He has responded with this lone ranger, just kind of this free spirit. I will do what I have to do for my family, but it's outside of God's will. But in the end, he is not the master of his fate. He is not the captain of his soul. You see, his death is untimely. He ends up buried in a foreign, unclean land. And he leaves his wife and his two sons stranded to bear the brunt of his poor decisions. And now Naomi, who is a widow, is now the head of her household. And in verse 4, we read, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. If you're reading your Bible, this is a big no-no. And as the new head of the home, Naomi should have forestalled these marriages. You see, Abraham sent his servant back to his family to find a wife for Isaac. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, makes it very clear that the Israelites were not to intermarry with all the surrounding nations. They were not supposed to do that. So as you read this, you realize it is a step even further away from God's will. But before we can press on any further in the story, I need us to hit the pause button and we need to ask the theological why question. Why is it that God would not allow Israel to intermarry with the nations surrounding Israel? Maybe you're aware that it's long been argued from passages like Deuteronomy 7 and others like it, that God has this prohibition based on race, that he wanted to keep the Israelite families pure, also claiming that God desires to keep all races pure and is against interracial marriages. And the argument goes like this: God Almighty created the seven continents, and he placed different peoples, and he separated them, and what God has separated, man shall not join together. And less than 70 years ago, in Baptist churches just like this, that was the standard interpretation of the day. That was the common interpretation. And not until 1967, that's 53 years ago, in Loving versus Virginia, did the Supreme Court finally ban states from prohibiting interracial marriages. And the argumentation from Virginia before the Supreme Court was that God has separated and man shall not join together. And in this state, it wasn't until then that interracial marriages were allowed legally in Texas 53 years ago. It is far too soft of a statement for me to declare that that interpretation of Scripture is a depraved reading of the text. That is far too soft. Why? One, biblically, we are all come from Adam. There is only one race. It's the human race. And what we mean by race, the Bible only knows as different cultures. Two, Rahab and Ruth are both foreigners and in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Three, Joseph married an Egyptian woman, and she gave birth to Ephraim and Manasseh, and those two constitute the double portion that Joseph gets when they get in the land. So now the tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, are both coming from an Egyptian woman. Four, Moses. Let me just pause and point out, I am not talking about obscure in-the-closet Bible characters. All right? Rahab, Ruth, Joseph, Moses. Moses married a woman from Cush. Numbers 12:1. Maybe it would help you if I told you Cush was Ethiopia, a distinct black African people. Moses' wife was black. And God sided with him because when his sister Miriam rises up in argumentation against her because she's black, God gives her leprosy and turns all of her skin white. Five, Phinehas, a Levite priest who intervenes for the people as the hero of a number of Old Testament accounts. Phinehas, who was Moses' great nephew that you can read about in Numbers 25 and Psalm 106. Phinehas, his name is an Egyptian name that means, catch this, Negro. He's black. He's a black Levite priest. You see, the Israelites were to welcome the foreigner who believed in Yahweh. Just listen to Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Good night, it has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with faith in God. And for that matter, that's the exact same command that the New Testament gives. Do not marry outside of Jesus. That's what the New Testament says. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 1 Corinthians 7:39. So Mahlon and Chilion's taking of Moabite wives is a faith issue, not a race issue. And they live there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereaved of her two children and her husband. It's hard to imagine the depth of her pain. I mean, unless you've been in a similar situation and circumstance, it's almost impossible. We aren't told if it was in a singular accident or if both sons got the same disease, but we're just told in one fell swoop of the pen, both of her sons have died. Put yourself in her shoes. I can't even begin to pretend, except by those who have allowed me to walk alongside you and to just repeat some of the things that you might say: the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child, both children. You see, when a parent loses a child, it's not just the child that dies, it's their entire future. Because as a parent, over every one of our children, we project about what they're going to be like, and we're trying to train them up so that they will have ownership, so that they will have faith, so that they will have skill. And we long for that day to see them come to all that God intends them to be. And when that's taken from you, your legs are just cut out from it. It's a gut punch. And you ask the question, will they simply be forgotten? Will anyone know that they mattered? Will they know how much they mattered to me? And three widows stand there destitute. In a culture where their entire protection, where their entire provision was through their husbands. And now they're destitute. No protection, no provision, no future, no hope. Their only hope at this point is charity. Is to go back and to beg that someone else, out of sheer kindness, would provide for them. That's their only future. And in verse 6, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah decide to get up and to leave Moab. They are journeying back to Bethlehem. You see, Naomi's going home. I want you to notice at the end of verse 6 that Naomi has heard that the Lord has visited his people in giving them food. But as they journey, they get about halfway home and she stops. And she says to her two daughter-in-laws, you guys are released. I can't take you with me. You see, her world is so wrought with despair. She says, look, you guys go back. And in one way, you could look at it and you could say, this is very high of Naomi. She can't see a future. Everything is dark to her, and she doesn't want to bring others down with her. She says to them, you go live your lives and leave me. Because she can't see a way forward. She knows that them staying with her means that they will not marry, they will not have kids. So she's releasing them to remarry. She genuinely wants what is best for them. And this whole account, you can look at it and you can say this: there is tenderness and there is tough love. She wants what is best for her daughters-in-law. Something that I wish many parents would grasp. Because all too often, we know the saying, misery loves company. But Naomi refuses to be one of those who is unhealthy and dependent upon someone else. She doesn't want to drag them down. And that's one way to view this story. But another way is to also understand that it also speaks of the absolute desperation of Naomi. She knows that she's been outside of God's will, but in this moment, the consequences are too much. They're too much. She simply says to them, "Leave me. Leave me to sit in my misery." She has already left her entire extended family, and now the only two family members that are left, the only lifelines that she has, she simply says, "Why don't you go?" Because her heart cannot stand anymore, and it's so dark, all she wants to do is to be left to sit in absolute misery. You can understand, can't you? She is understandably bitter and even begins to exaggerate her pain and self-pity and accusations against God. Listen to verse 20 and 21. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi means sweet or pleasant. "But call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full." Now, she didn't go out full. There was a famine. All right, this is part of her exaggeration of God's unfaithfulness. All right, but we can understand it. "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" The climax of her entire argument to her daughters-in-law for them to leave her is in verse 13. She says, "No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." See, her speech is filled with self-pity, and yet we can understand, because she has no hope. She sees no way forward, no redemption. And then catch this. And then Ruth hands her Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, and teaches her that if you wake up every morning and you say really positive attitudes, that everything's going to change. Aren't you glad the God of the Bible isn't this cheap, prosperity, peddling, materialistic God that we have sold in our culture? As if in the depths of your pain and your sorrow, you can just wake up and have positive thoughts. Just speak positive things. That's the way God works. He's a genie. Just say positive things. Aren't you glad that the Bible doesn't avoid the messiness of life and the questions that follow? Truth of the matter is this story is messy. There is cultural sin, there is personal sin, and then there are consequences that are just a tidal wave of grief, where you just get overwhelmed. Really? My husband and both of my sons? What did I do to you, God? Real questions of messiness and hurt. And here's the deal. When devastation hits, so in 2004, a tsunami hit Southeast Asia, killing 250,000 people. And the headlines read, "Where was God?" In 2005, Hurricane Katrina is a direct hit and just sat and flooded New Orleans. 1,800 deaths, $125 billion worth of damage. And the headline reads, "Where was God?" In 2010, an earthquake hits Haiti, an already impoverished island. 200,000 deaths. Where was God? Where is God when your daughter is born, stillborn? Is God to be viewed as a nice, gentle grandpa who loves to spoil his kids with sweets and wears a cute shirt that says, "When parents say no, dial 1-800-GRANDPA"? Is God nice and kind, but when it comes to calamity, his arms are too short in order to save? You see, this is the conclusion that Harold Kushner came to in his 1981 book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He was a conservative rabbi who went through his own heartache. You see, he lost his 14-year-old son to a horrible genetic condition. And in all of his wrestling, he said, "If I have to choose between is God sovereign and is God loving, I choose a loving God." But that view of God simply will not square with the Bible. And Naomi knows that. That's what's beautiful about this text. Even though she cannot see the goodness of God, she knows that cutting him down in size will not make her feel any better, and it's no real solution. And although I don't have time to spend and narrate all the details this morning, I will tell you this. God does not stand behind good and evil the same way. But the one thing we can never say is that God is not sovereign. It doesn't solve the problem, and Naomi knows that, which is why, at least in all of her explanation, at least she's still looking to the one who is on the throne. Okay, she's angry, she's filled with venom, but at least she's looking to the one whose shoulders are broad enough to be able to deal with your issue. Well, you may say, if God is all powerful and he's sovereign, well then I choose that there is no God at all. Because if he's not that loving, then there's no God. Sadly, I've had many a conversation with young people that goes exactly like this. As if God stopped existing because you now hurt. Again, there's very much to say. But let me tell you where this argument concludes. Your recognition that evil exists, that the world is not right, is itself a recognition of God. It's a recognition that you long for God's rule and reign, okay? And the problem doesn't go away because you declare God doesn't exist, because deep down, it's God who you're really mad at. At least put your finger on the real issue. You're mad at God. I get it. So let's not just pretend that he goes away because you're mad at him. Well, all right, Pastor. If you declare that God is sovereign, as you insist, then he can't be loving. He can't be loving. Again, time does not permit for me to give you the full answer that the Bible gives for why God allows evil to exist. The Bible has a big, broad answer. But let me summarize it for you like this. Christianity, no one has an answer to suffering like Christianity. Not Buddhists, not Muslims, not Hindus. No one has the answer to suffering like Christianity. When your heart is ripped out, when the pain becomes so overwhelming, you just go numb. Whenever it hurts to even breathe, listen to me, Christianity has Jesus Christ. Because our God, the holy, sovereign God of the entire universe, entered into our sinful world and became our sacrifice. No one has suffered like Jesus has suffered. No one has suffered like Jesus. The Heavenly Father knows what it's like to hear the cry of His Son and to do nothing. He knows what it's like. Our God enters in. Yes, your pain is deep. I'm not undermining that. Yes, you feel like you can't go on. You can't see past the end of your nose. I get all of that. Listen to me. Emmanuel means God with us, and His name shall be called Emmanuel. Now let me tie this back to the story of Naomi and Ruth. All right, first off, you need to understand that story after story in the Old Testament, that there is a hero that rises to the top in every one of those stories, and that hero's job is to point you towards Jesus, to let you know what Jesus is going to be like. All of these stories, they point. Let me give you a few examples. All right, Joseph is written off as dead, but then he returns and comes back as the number two in Egypt, and it is his going before that comes back and saves his entire family. You see, that is a pointer, a sign to Christ. Moses brings the people of God, brings salvation by delivering God's people out of slavery. Again, that is a sign to Christ. Joshua leads the people of God into the promised land. Do you understand that Joshua is the Hebrew name Yeshua, and Jesus is the same Greek name? It's the same name. Jesus is Joshua. Why? The one who leads them into the promised land. Daniel comes out of a sealed pit and overcomes death by trusting in God, all anticipating and foreshadowing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the way this works is that every Old Testament hero is pointing you towards the Messiah that's going to come. Now, catch this in the story of Ruth. We have a Moabite heroine who points us to Jesus. Why? Because when Naomi is in absolute, utter despair, when it hurts to breathe, whenever all she can think about is she needs to sit in her misery and she is casting off the only lifelines left, the only people that care about her and know her, and she is like, get away from me, allow me to just go off in absolute despair. In the midst of that, verse 14 tells us that Orpah kissed her daughter and kissed her mother-in-law and left. But verse 14, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth is the kindness of Jesus Christ. You hear that? Ruth clung to her. Ruth has her own pain, her own extended family in Moab, her own future to think about, remarriage, having kids. But instead, Ruth says to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, catch this statement. It's absolutely radical. It's ridiculous. Where you die, that means, Naomi, if you go into the land and you die in 2 years, Naomi, I will stay in the land and I will be buried next to you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Ruth clung to her. Listen to me, that is the kindness of Jesus Christ. Ruth is laying down her life, all of her future, all of remarriage. She is a Moabite in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere, clinging to a desperate widow. This story is ridiculous. In a clear love for Yahweh, Ruth lays down her own life, all for the sake of Naomi, and clings to her with the love of Christ. There's no reasoned argument. There's no lectures. Just a tidal wave of kindness. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. Listen to me. The only answer in the depth of your pain and your confusion is to see the cross of Jesus Christ. I know you want explanation. I know you want to be able to see the end and know how God could ever turn this mess into good. I know you want all of that, but listen to me. The cross of Christ is God's planted flag. When you can't see straight, see the cross of Christ. When your world is so dark, there is a light that comes from the cross. It is His planted flag that declares, I enter into suffering. And no matter how dark, no matter how confusing, no matter how sinful, I never stop, I never quit, there's always redemption. Listen to me in your heart of hearts. And I know you have suffering. And I know there have been questions and moments in your life where people have been taken from you and situations have been too hard to bear. Listen to me, it's the cross of Christ. That is the answer. And I pray that you find that it is enough. I was trying to think this week of a scripture passage that highlights the kindness of Ruth, but a story that displays Jesus. And there were a number of passages that I could have chosen, but I want you to think with me to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Lazarus is sick, and Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick. Now, Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, they're very close friends with Jesus. And John writes this really peculiar thing. It says, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he did nothing and stayed there for 2 days. And the disciples look at Jesus and they're like, what are you doing, dude? I thought we were going to go. Lazarus is sick. And Jesus says, you watch. This story is, it's better that I stay. It's going to turn out so that you can see the glory of God. And so, just so you know, at the very beginning, at the very outset, Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he shows up back in Bethany, and Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. And Martha runs out and meets Jesus on the road, and she's angry. All right, there are different ways that you respond in the midst of hurt. And Martha is angry. She meets Jesus on the road, and she's like, where were you? He would be alive. Where were you? And Jesus gives her an answer, but she's not hearing it. Because what Jesus is saying to her, he says, listen, I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus is more alive now than he's ever been. Okay, that's the answer that Jesus gives to her. But she doesn't hear it. So what Jesus does is he's going to walk over to the tomb and bring Lazarus out to show her, to say, I told you, he's alive. So Jesus is on his way to raise Lazarus. There's a group following him. And he comes across Mary. And Mary isn't angry like Martha. She's absolutely crushed in spirit. And she's just been weeping. And what's the scripture say Jesus does? He weeps with her. Why didn't he just say, hey, chill out, I'm about to go raise him? Right? He knows he's about to raise him from the dead. It's the kindness of God. It's the kindness of God. It's the kindness of Ruth. Naomi's in absolute despair, and Ruth clings to her. It's the kindness of Jesus Christ. I pray you hear that this morning. Jesus Christ is God clinging to you. He clings to you. He's that kind. Completely unexpected kindness. Finally, let me ask you, what could be a greater use of your life than to be a Ruth? Ruth did not give Naomi lectures about her poor life choices. She did not try and defend God's character while blaming her as Job's friends did. Rather, she simply embodied the kindness of God in the midst of absolute despair. A love that said, I will not leave you. Your redemption, your restoration is my life's calling. That's what makes this story so absolutely compelling. All right, it is mind-blowing. This story is in the middle of nowhere with two completely impoverished, destitute women. They're both widows. And their story could absolutely vanish from the face of the earth. And Ruth is clinging to a poor, destitute widow and says, my life is your restoration. And I submit to you, the greatest use of your life could be being the hands and feet of Christ to someone just like that. And every single one of us has that sort of opportunity. We always want everything to be so big. We say, God, I surrender to you as long as I get to be the star and get to see the ripple effects of all the choices I made. Not Ruth. This is in the middle of nowhere. For all they know, this story will vanish from the face of the earth. No one will ever talk about them ever again. And she clings to her. And I submit to you, what could be a greater use of your life? Let me close with this. Several years ago, I was watching a cheesy teenage chick flick with my wife for date night. And I know that's wrong on so many levels. So why don't you back off, okay? The movie was called A Fault in Our Stars. It's about two teenagers, and they both have cancer, and they fall in love. Augustus is a vibrant, outgoing young man with dreams throughout the entire movie about being a hero and having a grand story to tell. Well, his cancer comes back with a vengeance. He's terminal, and he's dying young. And his greatest unrest is that his life will only be known by a few. And trust me, you never expect anything profound to come out of a teenage chick flick, all right? So bear with me here. But he is sitting there lamenting that his life will only be known by a few. And she replies to him and says, "Why is being a hero to your family and small circle of friends not enough for you?" You see, we can be a Ruth. You can cling to those around you. You can be the hands and feet of Christ. Show the kindness of God. When there is despair, because it's all around you. They're hurting like crazy out there and all through here. You can be the kindness of God. But we always want big. We always want bigger and better and stardom and I'm going to be somebody. Why isn't it you leaving a legacy to your family? Why isn't that enough? You see, we're a culture that's overrun with slogans and posturing and all those things, but we don't do just the kindness of your neighbor right across the street. What could be a better use of your life than being the hands and feet of Christ, being a Ruth? Will you pray with me?